This morning in our Foundation of Faith series, we're in part two, and we're looking at the church or ecclesiology. And we looked at last time what the church is, and we said that the Greek word ecclesia means those called out. And so the church are really those who have been called out by God, called out of the world. It's not a building. It's not an organization. It's a living organism with the head being Christ. And this morning we're going to cover two, I think, are important topics regarding the church. We're going to look at the universal church or the invisible church and what that's all about. And then we're going to focus for the most of our time on the visible church and what that's all about. And again, I think people need to understand what these things mean, because people throw these words around and they may have a different meaning. And what I want to show you, hopefully, is, you know, really what the scriptures have to say regarding this and what we're to be as a church. Now, one of the things that years ago, the church was very somber. The more solemn you looked, the more holy you were. And I don't know, the Bible tells me that laughter is medicine to our bones. My wife and I have been married almost 33 years, and I'll tell you what, we laugh a lot. You know me, and I do laugh a lot. I'm very serious, too, but I do laugh a lot. And, you know, you poke fun at me, and I poke fun at you, right? Several years ago, this was before Melissa was doing the bulletins when I was doing it, I had put in there that we were having a church potluck and that please bring snakes to share. No one brought any. I don't know what the problem was. I was supposed to be snacks. But we can laugh. We can enjoy the fellowship. We can cry together. We can grow together. I mean, that's really what a family is all about, isn't it? I mean, we do have our good times. We laugh a lot. We also cry a lot over what we see happening in this world. I'll share just a couple things with you. These are from church bulletins. You think I have problems, okay? Just a couple things. This one said, Bertha Belch, a missionary from Africa, will be speaking at Calvary Memorial Church. Come and hear Bertha Belch all the way from Africa. And that is good. Our youth basketball team is back in action Wednesday in the recreation hall. Come and watch us kill Christ the King. That's not right. Miss Cheryl Hansen saying, I will not pass this way again, giving obvious pleasure to the congregation. Right. Oh, ladies, don't forget the rummage sale. It's a chance to get rid of those things not worth keeping around the house. Don't forget your husbands. We don't want to see that here, okay? All right, we don't. The peace meeting schedule for today has been canceled due to a conflict. No. Oh, the sermon this morning is Jesus Walks on the Water. The sermon tonight is Searching for Jesus. Oh. Don't let worry kill you off. Let the church help. Amen. Yes. Sorry. Last one. At the evening service tonight, the sermon topic will be, What is Hell? Come early and listen to our choir practice. Wait a minute. But you know what? That's us, guys. We're people that we like to laugh. And we should. We should have a great sense of humor. You know, it helps us, I think. And you know what? As a body of believers, as lovers of Jesus Christ, there should be such joy and excitement in our lives that people see that. It shouldn't be everything's bad, everything's terrible, everything is going down the river, because He's still on the throne. We can rejoice in that. That's the news we're bringing to this lost and dying world, the good news of Jesus Christ. And last week, talking about what the church is, we said the church is believers joined to Christ's spiritual body by the Holy Spirit. Individuals who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are joined together to a local body of believers who meet regularly. It's for the equipping for the work of ministry and edification. And it's a place of worship and observing ordinances. And so we're going to look at this morning what the universal or invisible church is all about, and also what the visible church is about. And first we're going to deal with the universal church. And the universal church, this invisible church, is made up of all believers, even those in heaven. It's not a local body of believers or some denomination. It's all believers, living and dead. Those on earth, those in heaven. And we're going to deal with this visible church in a few minutes, but the problem with the visible church is the visible church is made up of believers and unbelievers. There are tares among the wheat, you might say. It's interesting, if you read material from many years ago, you hear or read the writings about the Catholic Church. That's not speaking of a denomination most of the time. From years ago, it was speaking about the universal church. That's what the word Catholic means, universal. Now, speaking of the Roman Catholic Church, there it is. Now, that's not a hard and fast rule, but a lot of the old-time writers, when they spoke about the Catholic Church, they were talking about the universal church. And the church is not a denomination or non-denomination. It's the invisible church or the universal church is believers living and those who have gone to be with the Lord all over the world. Now, some say there's no such thing as the universal church, and they kind of put it down. They say, well, the church is not to be invisible. It's supposed to be visible. Well, they missed the point. They really missed the point on this one. And they go to the extreme. Yeah, Jesus says we are to be the light of the world. Absolutely. But that's not what this word is speaking of. This is not what this idea is talking about. You know, we are the entire body of Christ, living and those who have gone to be with the Lord. That's what the universal church is. Now, the church itself, you will not find in the Old Testament. It's not there. And turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. You have to understand that the Gentiles being brought into a community of God, bringing Jew and Gentile together into one body, the church of Christ, that really was the mystery. Yeah, the Old Testament talked about Gentiles getting saved. There's no doubt about that. But coming together in one body of believers, in Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power." Paul said, I'm dispensing a mystery, something that God revealed to me. It's the Greek word mysterion. And it's different from our English word. Our English word speaks of something that's secret or puzzling or dark, something we can't know. The word that Paul uses speaks of something that has been hidden from human knowledge, but it's now been disclosed by the direct revelation of God, and that's what Paul is speaking of. That Jews and Gentiles would be united together into one body in Christ, all believers, and not a local church. And this church, I don't believe, began until the day of Pentecost, even though the 120 in the upper room, I believe, were believers, but it got its start on the day of Pentecost. In Acts 20:28, it says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." You see, it was the death and resurrection of Jesus, his shed blood, that was, in a sense, the seed that started the church, and it continues on only through him. Louis Berry Schaefer wrote, "There could be no church in the world until Christ's death, for her relation to that death is not a mere anticipation, but is based wholly on his finished work. And she must be purified by his precious blood." Absolutely. Now, the universal church, Christ's spiritual body, is ethnically and socially neutral. It doesn't matter what color your skin is. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, a leader or just a common worker. It doesn't matter what your status is in the world. It doesn't matter if you're a Bears fan or a Packers fan. It's because we are in Christ that we are one, and we make up the body of Christ. We make up the universal church. That is what unites us together. And the universal church, of which the local church should be a reflection, is composed of all who belong to Jesus Christ. We are all one in him, Galatians 3:28. There are no racial, national, or political distinctions. Christ's body transcends all these as a spiritual union of all believers since Pentecost. That's the distinction. It's believers. You see, not only are all saved persons in the universal church, but only saved people are. And again, the church, the universal church, is not political. And that offends people, sorry. But our leader, our king, is Jesus. And this should be played out even in the visible church. There are some churches that if you don't agree with their political affiliation, you're gone. Or you're so uncomfortable that you leave. I think every one of us should vote. Vote to the best of our ability, put the best person that's out there in office. But too often we compromise what we believe so we can benefit from the person in office. And I think that's wrong. What is their stand with God? What do they believe in? You see, I think that's the important issue. But our mission, make no mistake about it, is not political. It's evangelical. And we lose sight of that, especially now because people's passions are running so high because it's election time. Yeah, in what, several months? But yeah, it's election time. It's already kicked off. But we're supposed to be about bringing the good news, the gospel message to people. May we not lose sight of that. And just a couple differences between the universal church or this invisible church and the visible church. The local church has both saved and unsaved in it, like I said. There's wheat and tares. You can see that in Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30. The local church has wolves in it, and you can read of that in Acts 20, verses 28 and 29. The local church has false brethren within it, Galatians 2, 4. The local church has unbelievers in it, and you can read of that in 1 Corinthians 14, 23. And some of those unbelieving leaders have crept into the local church, as Jude Ford tells us. You see, it's only the universal church that is truly Catholic. It's universal. That's what the word means. Not in denomination. That's not at all what I'm saying. And I don't care what denomination or non-denomination you're from, not even Calvary Chapel. We are part of a local church. It's not just about us. And it's only the invisible church that is truly universal, truly Catholic in that sense. Now, the focus of our time is the visible church because this is where this is all played out. This is how we live out our faith. In fact, the 115 New Testament references to the churches, nearly 100 of them refer to the visible church. And the visible church has Christ as the head. He's the one who's to lead the church. Paul in Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. He put all things under his feet, and he gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills in all. Jesus is the head, guys. And if he's not in control, then we're running around with our heads cut off, right? He's got to be in control of the church. And that's the big thing. You know, when Jesus is in control of the church, when he's leading the church, the world can't explain what's happening within that body of believers. Because it's so supernatural, it doesn't make sense. How could they do it? Why did they go down that path? That seems so ridiculous. Why did they do this? It's because Jesus, being the head, he's the brains, you might say, is guiding. He's leading. And it's steps of faith that we take. And if he's not, then we're in trouble. And I think today, too often, the world looks at the church and they go, we know why you're doing so well. We know the business plan you have. We know the programs that you're using. Years ago, they went up to Pastor Chuck. Pastors went up. News reporters would go up to him. What are you doing? What's your program? There's no program. I'm teaching the Word of God. I'm being led by the Spirit of God. That's it. You won't find this is how you build a church at Calvary Chapel because there is no program. I mean, think about it. If we were to follow the program from Calvary Chapel at Costa Mesa when it got started, we need to start witnessing to hippies. How many hippies live in town? I mean, one. I think, right. I've seen them walking around. There's only one. We get him saved, we're done. We've got a variety of different people with a variety of different issues, and those are the ones we need to minister to. That's why we need to be sensitive to the Spirit of God. Because what he does in California, what he does on the East Coast, what he does in Missouri is going to be different than what he does here in Manitowoc through this church. We need to be open. We need to be ready. And when the world looks at it, they just scratch their head because they can't figure it out. What are you doing? We're just walking by faith. We're just trusting in the Lord. We're letting him lead us. And they don't get it. No, but what program do you use? Do you got some kind of business concept that you... No, we're just trusting in the Lord. And it's sad. We talked about this a little last week, about how churches really use marketing schemes to help them grow. T.A. McMahon from the Berean Call wrote this. He said, "During the last 3 decades, many have experienced Christianity in church setting that major in the entertainment rather than in teaching the scriptures and discipling those who attend. Thus, they are the products of years of church growth marketing schemes that have attempted to fill pews with the unchurched and keep them coming back by using consumer-oriented tactics. It's a keep-the-customer-happy, seeker-friendly approach that has critically diluted the biblical content as churches compete with the world in order to interest their youth. The game rooms of some megachurches could put to shame their city's most popular arcades. The marketing mentality of do whatever it takes to attract and keep the kids coming back to the church reflects a bait-and-switch scheme, and in most situations, the bait, games, music that mimics the world and entertainment, overwhelms the intended switch, the learning the Bible. That endeavor has both trivialized and marginalized the instruction of the Word of God for those who have been subjected to that worldly approach. The outcome has resulted in a shallow Christianity for millions of young professing Christians." I have experienced that in my life. A year after I got saved, I went to Willow Creek Community Church in the suburbs of Chicago. Massive size then, it's even bigger now. And I am telling you that the plays they put on were first rate. They were better than anything Hollywood could put on. It was amazing the talent that they had. But as a new Christian, and I was just a baby Christian, I was a year old, I knew nothing about God except what I was reading. And I was starving to death because, yeah, I was laughing at the skits, they were very entertaining, but I wasn't being fed the Word of God. And I was working, I was trying to grow in the Lord. My wife called the church and said, "You know, do you have any small groups that my husband can attend? Because he wants a Bible study." I said, "Well, you know, he needs to come to the church for a year, and then we'll see what we can do." I would have been dead spiritually in a year. And it's interesting because Bill Hybels even said, "We got it all wrong. The seeker-friendly thing was wrong." And great, you're going to go back to the Word of God? No, now we're going emerging. We're going towards the emerging church. You mean you screwed up all those years, you weren't feeding the people, you weren't doing what you were supposed to be doing. So instead of getting back to the Word of God, now you're going emerging? That's where it's at? You're going to find out it's not. We go to communities, we find out what the people want in a church. Really? I know what they need, not necessarily what they want. They need the Word of God. John MacArthur said, "The most compelling question in the minds and on the lips of many pastors today is not what's true, but rather what works. What are you doing? How are you getting those people into your church?" Really? Instead of what's true, what works? What's the gimmick? It's not about theology, it's about methodology. And that's wrong. And think about it. As pastors, teachers move away from the Word of God, what ends up happening is you embrace all the worldly things that are out there. And the people have no idea. Why do you think The Shack was a bestseller in churches amongst Christians? Because they don't know the truth. You read some of the books that are out there that are being promoted by Christians. How could that be? Because they don't know the truth. That's the problem. And everything that comes out, man, they're ready to grab it. And it's all competing for the attention of the people so you can build your church. They want their churches on the cutting edge of whatever is in vogue. Wow. John MacArthur said, "You know, it almost seems like ancient history now, but for a while, any church that wanted to be in fashion had to sponsor seminars on how to pray the prayer of Jabez." Remember that? I mean, the prayer of Jabez is an awesome prayer. It's in the Bible. What they did was they took it out and they made it a marketing scheme. Just pray this prayer of Jabez and God's got to give you this. That's not what the prayer's about, but that's what they did. And John said, "You know, but woe to the church that was still doing Jabez when the purpose-driven life took center stage. By then, any church that wanted to retain its standing and credibility in the evangelical movement had better be doing 40 days of purpose." And then there was the Da Vinci Code. And it goes on and on. Every new trend that's out there, you got to have it. You got to do it. And if you missed out on it, it's too late. And we need to be careful, because it's really easy to get swept down that path. We're not interested in what the Word of God says. We're interested in what's popular today. And you know what? Just because it's popular doesn't mean it's right. Just because the church grows doesn't mean that's what God wants. Because if you are bringing them in, if you are drawing them in, if you are entertaining them, then you're going to have to maintain them. You're going to have to keep doing things. And I think about it like this, and maybe I'm a little weird, but, well, you know I am, but remember years ago the old King Kong movie? He's on the Empire State Building, and it was great when that came out. It was like, wow, look at this. This is so cool. Even as a kid, you know, it was a black and white movie, and there's King Kong trying to hit the planes that are flying by. And you could, the planes were fake, and it was just kind of, but it was cool. Well, try putting that in a movie theater today. They'd laugh at it. Look at that. Come on, really? Now it's got to be real. It's got to be, I mean, it's got to be cutting edge. And now, you know, we don't even go to movies because of the special effects anymore, because we're so used to the special effects. It's got to be something even more spectacular. I remember when the second Terminator came out with the liquid metal. And I was with some other brothers in the Lord, and we're like, oh my gosh, did you see that? Unbelievable. Now it's like, yeah, liquid metal, big deal. What else do you have? And that's what happens in the church today. You're trying to entertain them. Well, that's all you have. What else? What's on the cutting edge now? That's the best you can do? Because I could go down the street and get something better. And that's what happens. You got to maintain them. I'm not about marketing the church. I mean, yeah, we have a sign outside. Absolutely. People need to know what this building is, right? That we have service here. We have our name in the information booklet at the visitor center. But how far do you want to take that? How much do you want to market the church? Because again, if you do it through marketing schemes, you got to keep coming up with new ones, because they're going to get bored. Turn over to Acts chapter 2, because here's the plan that God has for the church. And you know what? I know God didn't go to business school. He doesn't have a marketing degree. But you know what? He's the creator of heaven and earth, and I think he pretty much knows what he's talking about. In Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, this is how God grows a church. And I want you to notice it's vastly different than the marketing schemes that are out there today. This is what it's all about. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Simplicity of heart. You know, I used to laugh years ago because I would get these things in the mail about growing your church and how to put on skits and stuff. And I would say, man, if we did it like they do, there would be no one in the congregation because everyone would be doing the skit. So what would be the point? It's really interesting because, well, it's almost been 17 years now. The first message I gave on Sunday morning was from here, Acts 2, 42 and 43. Because I really felt that it has to be the foundation of our church. This is what we are to do. This is what we're about. It's so simple. It doesn't cost any money. You don't need marketing experts to do this. You just have to trust in God and rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. They had a oneness of mind in studying the Scriptures. That's important. In fellowship with each other. They got together. They knew the hurts, the pains, the joys the people were having, so they could pray with each other. The breaking of bread, and I think that included meals and communion. And also, again, in prayer, individually and as a body of believers. And the result of this is the power of God working in and through these believers in such a way that within 30 years, the gospel message went out throughout the whole known world. That's pretty good. They lived what they believed and others noticed it. They saw the power of God in them. No marketing strategies, no talk on how to draw more people into the church, no talk of compromising the gospel message because some won't like it. they fed the sheep, and the goats or the unbelievers who were there with them heard the truths of God found in the Word of God. And some of the goats turned into sheep. They came to Christ. And the others, they just remained goats. And it doesn't matter what song and dance you did, it wasn't going to change the fact. You feed the sheep because healthy sheep reproduce. And the world was fearful of what they were doing. Why? Because the light of Christ was shining upon their sin through the church, through the people. They saw what God was doing in people's lives. You know, you look at organizations that try to help homosexuals come out of that lifestyle, and it's all about bringing them to Jesus who can heal them. And the world's upset with them, right? You can't do that. You're going to destroy their lives. No, their lives are being destroyed right now. God wants to heal them. But do you see what we're up against? And the world is fearful because uneducated, unlearned, men and women are doing amazing things for God because it's all about Him. What's happened in the church today is the church is fearful of the world. This is going to happen. That's going to happen. What about this? If he gets elected, we're doomed. Is that the hope you're bringing to people? I mean, really think about it. And I've been there. I've said those things too. Is that the hope we're bringing to people? Oh, I thought he was still on the throne. We shouldn't be fearful of the world because he that is in us is stronger than he that is in the world. You see the difference? We shouldn't be fearful. They should fear us. And we need to remember that. We don't have to cower and hide and be afraid. We can boldly stand up because God is working in us and through us. And if they don't like it, they have to deal with it. We have to listen to all their vulgar garbage and everything else that they spew out of their mouths. And we stand up for righteousness and they're mad at us and we hide. No. I'm not going to take it anymore, right? I'm tired of that. I'm going to share the truth in love. And I want them to be fearful of me. Not because of me, but because of God who's working through me can do amazing things. You know, how you grow a church, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. In other words, God takes care of His church. He'll grow it as He sees fit. Does that mean our church is going to be a mega church? It may never be a mega church. It may be this size, it may be smaller, maybe a little bigger. I don't know. But God adds to the church daily those being saved. And I rest in that. You do your part, you let God do His part, and you know what? The pressure is off of you. Now, I'm going to split up the marks of the church or the character of the church from the mission of the church. We're going to cover the mission of the church in detail next time. But keep in mind, when I speak of mission, I'm not talking about missionary work, even though that's included in it. But the mission of the church is what we're about, what we do. But I think we need to look at this issue, the character of the church, the marks of the church, what we should look like. When people look at us, what do they see? Because I think it's important, especially in the days we're living in, when there's a lot of confusion within the body of Christ and there's a lot of fear within the body of Christ. What should they see in us? And the first thing is joy. We should be filled with joy. And we may not think much of this today, but years ago, like I said, the more solemn, the more serious, the sadder you looked, the more holy you looked in their minds. That's what they thought. In fact, Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr., he was a member of the U.S. Supreme Court for 30 years. His mind earned him the unofficial title of the greatest justice since John Marshall. At one point of his life, Justice Holmes explains his choice of a career by saying, "I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen I knew had not looked and acted so much like undertakers." What do people see in us? You know? Do they see joy? Do they see laughter? Do they see rejoicing? And yeah, there are times that it's hard, it's sad. And we cry with each other, but there should be a lot of times of rejoicing also. And I realize some of you are thinking, you know, Joe, you have no idea what I'm going through. You want me to be filled with joy and look at what's going on in my life. I mean, you wouldn't say things like that if you knew what I was going through right now. It's true, I don't know what you're going through, the difficult time that you're having, but I know this. Depending on who your God is will manifest itself in your countenance. Let me give you an example. It'll help drive home the point. Paul the Apostle. He went to Philippi on a second missionary journey. He met a woman named Lydia, and her family were saved. Philippian jailer and his family got saved. There was others, of course. That was about maybe AD 51, and you find that in Acts chapter 16. And Philippi was a Roman colony. It had all the benefits of being a Roman colony. It was an important city in eastern Macedonia or northern Greece. It had gold mines. Its soil was very rich, very fertile. It was located on the main road from Rome to Asia. The Via Ignatia highway was very strategically important. And Paul wrote his letter to the Philippians in probably around 61 AD, about 10 years after he was there in Rome and visited it. And he was in prison. And he wrote Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians from prison. And you think, man, there's a guy that had to be tough. But it wasn't tough like we would think. People today are focused, their lives are consumed with trying to be happy, and they try to fill that with all kinds of things. And it still doesn't satisfy. And so there's books and there's seminars and there's counseling. And they still can't attain happiness because of the situations that they're in. And in the end, they come to the conclusion like Solomon, the preacher, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's all emptiness. It's not where it's at. But for Paul, in this little four-chapter letter that he wrote, some 104 verses, he uses the word joy four times. He uses the word rejoice eight times. He uses the word glad two times. And the epistle itself has been called the Epistle of Joy. Well, that must have been a nice prison. No, it wasn't. Paul was chained to a guard, to soldiers, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Can you imagine that? It was not ideal circumstances at all. Well, how could he then speak of this joy? How could he rejoice in the situation that he was in? Because joy, biblical joy, is not based upon outward circumstances. It's an inward reality that God is in control, and He's going to use the situations in our life for His glory and our growth. And so this joy is available to every believer, no matter what they are going through. But they have to receive it. David Hawking said, "There is joy in the midst of trial when we understand God's purposes and realize what He's accomplishing in our lives." There is the key. We take our eyes off of the situation and we focus it on the Lord. We've seen that as we've gone through the book of Job on Thursday evenings and now into the book of Psalms. Over and over, it's the psalmist trying to get his eyes off the situation, which is overwhelming, and back on the Lord. And by the time he does, he's rejoicing in the Lord. He's praising the Lord. He's praying for the nation, David was. In fact, Paul said in Philippians 1:18, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." I mean, being chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day, and some say that it was two of them, but even just one, probably four a day, because they had shifts. And Paul said, "This is awesome. He can't run away when I'm talking about Jesus. I mean, wouldn't you like to chain people up when you're talking to them so they can't run away? This was ideal." And Paul says, almost the whole guard, these guys got saved. Do you see the perspective? It's not like, you know, no one's seen the trouble I'm in, you know. No, it's like, this is an opportunity. I don't know why I'm in here, but we'll see what God's going to do here. And he's encouraging the other brethren that are going through difficult times. He's like, "Hey, look, I'm in here. Look at what God is doing. You guys are out there. Don't focus on the bad. Focus on the good. See what God's going to do." Someone said, "Joy is the flag that's flown high from the heart where the king is in residence there." Is he in residence there? Or did you leave him out today? Because that's where our joy is. It's based upon him being on the throne of our hearts. It's not going to change the situations that are around us. They still could be difficult. They still could be hard. But our focus is upon Him, knowing that He's in control. And Jesus said in John 17:13, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that you may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." You see, God wants to multiply joy in our lives, not subtract from it. Well, why am I lacking joy? Well, the world, the flesh, the devil, They want to tell us something different. They want to give to us this superficial joy or happiness, and it doesn't last. And the second reason is we're not abiding, maybe. God wants joy fulfilled in our lives. Abide in Him. Trust in Him. And it's something that you have to do every day of your life. You know, David, the number of Psalms that he wrote, and how many times was he discouraged when he started out? Most of the time. Didn't he learn the lesson? Well, sure, but new situation, new trouble. Oh my gosh, what am I going to do? Oh yeah, hope in God. Oh yeah, never mind, right? Never mind. My focus is back on the Lord. It's the hardest thing for us to do, but it's what we need to do. The early church was joyful. It was a joyful assembly. I think that should characterize our lives. Joy, Jesus, J. Others, O. You, Y. Joy. The first thing is Jesus. He has to be every time. Then you minister to others. And I guarantee, as you minister to others, God will minister to you. There's no doubt in my mind. None at all. The problem is, we get so caught up with ourselves that we don't minister to others. I'll tell you what, as you minister to those in need, it changes your whole perspective. You got Jesus on the throne, you're ministering to those in need, you think, you know, my life's not that bad. Thank you, Lord, for letting me see these things. And let me be joyful. And let others see that joy that I have, even in the midst of turmoil. Well, the second one is holiness. And that's important. It wasn't that the early church was perfect, but it was a passion, separating themselves from the world. And I'm not talking about rules and regulations. You know, do this, don't do that mentality. Holiness speaks of a separation or a consecration unto the Lord. It's basically, you don't have to do this or you don't have to do that. It's your way of living, basically. I've been married again for almost 33 years. And in all those years, Julie has never had a rule that said, thou shalt come home every night. I know some of you are terrified. Oh my gosh, poor Julie. Did you come home every night? Well, yeah, except when I was working the night shift. But you know what I mean. I came home all the time. Why? Why did you come home? You didn't have rules and regulations telling you to come home, did you? Well, no. Why do I need them when I love her? Why do I need rules and regulations when I love Jesus? I don't need them. I follow them out of love, not out of because they're rules and regulations. Do this, don't do that. I do it out of love. And I don't want to do anything that would hurt my wife, nor do I want to do anything that would hurt the Lord. And so my actions are based on love and not the law. Turn over to John chapter 17. Jesus' prayer, awesome prayer. And we're going to pick up in verse 14. Listen to what he was praying for. John chapter 17, starting in verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now, the problem for many in the church today is they want to be part of this world and hold on to their Christianity, and it doesn't work. We don't embrace the things of this world. The world is not to have a hold on us, guys. And the world, like I said, doesn't like us because the light of God shines upon their evil, their sin, their wickedness. And Jesus said, look, they didn't like me. You think they're going to like you for standing up for the things of God? Absolutely not. Don't compromise your relationship with God to make the world like you. And that's what the church is doing today. And that's wrong. We are in this world. We are not of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. You know, like I said before, a boat needs to be in water to function. But when water gets into the boat, it's sunk. We need to be in the world to function, to live. But once the world gets in us, look out, we're going to sink. Peter said that we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people, to praise Him, to worship Him. And he says, abstain, I beg you, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Live a life that's going to be pleasing to God. And there is the battle. And we need to stand strong in the Lord. We need to bring glory to Him. And we're not to isolate ourselves. We are to be out in this world, sharing the good news, but separate from the world. The early church was holy. It's a character of the early church. And you know what? Tragically today, from the research that I've read, when you compare the things that are going on in the church with the things that are going on in the world, there's no difference. The percentages are the same. When you look at the divorce rate in the world, it's pretty much the same as the divorce rate in the church. Really? How does that happen? How? Because we are becoming part of the world. We are looking to what the world sets for standards, and this is what we get. Well, the third point is truth. And you know how important that is in this day and age. Does the world get it right sometimes? Yeah, sometimes they do, but you know, it's filled with all kinds of errors also. Well, how can you say that you have the truth? I didn't say I had the truth. I said God has the truth. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Not partially true. It is truth. And any way you slice it, God's word is truth, and it helps us to live out our lives to be separated unto God. It helps us if we listen and obey. You know, it's important. I don't know how else to put it. When we read God's word, we should believe what God says. In fact, Paul said to Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We are to be filled with the truth of God that's found in the word of God. And yet today, Joel Osteen will go on TV and he'll say that Mormons believe the same thing we do. They believe in Jesus. So they're Christians just like we are because we're all one. Joe, isn't that being a little harsh? No, I'm just telling you. They worship a different Jesus, Mormons do. He's the brother of Lucifer. He's not Almighty God. He's not the Savior of the world. It's not by His blood that our sins are atoned for. It's a different Jesus. And to go on national television and tell this world that Mormonism is the same as Christianity, we all worship the same Jesus. Well, what about Islam then? They know about Jesus. He was a prophet. Where do you end up drawing the line? We have to go back to the truth. What God's Word has to say. And I wonder how many people watching that television show thought He was wrong. See? An amen from the Lord, and you need to hear that sometimes. Absolutely. Another character or mark of the church is that it has the truth. Never forget that. Never lose sight of that. It's so precious. The fourth one is mission. And again, don't be scared because the emerging church talks about the church being missional. And that's not what I'm talking about here. You can read a little bit about what their ideas are. I'll have this on the webpage. But their idea of missional is different than our idea. You see, their idea is to attract the unbeliever to the faith by everything that they do. How do you attract dead people? They're spiritually dead. You see, there's a problem. They have no idea what they need. Do you trick them into the church? No. In fact, most of the time, the unsaved are repulsed by the church. They can't stand us. But look at John 17:18. This is what we are to be about. Jesus' prayer again for us. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into where? The church? No, the world. There's the difference. Father, I'm sending them out into the world. There's nothing wrong with bringing people into the church that are unsaved. Not at all. I welcome people to come that don't know the Lord. But our mission isn't to bring them in to the church. It's to bring them to Jesus. And we have to go out into the world to do that. And that's, again, is so important. To go out into the world. Jesus said, go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all these things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am always with you even to the end of the age. That's the Great Commission. And to do that, you have to go out. That's a mark or character of the church to be seen in its mission, so that it goes out into the world. And that world going out may be in your neighborhood. It may be with your family. It may be at work. It may be the state of Wisconsin. It may be the United States. It could be someplace throughout this world. Who knows? But that's what we're about. The fifth one is unity. And again, I'm not talking about ecumenicalism here. In this prayer in John 17, and I would encourage you to read it, John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23, listen to what Jesus said. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. You know, Jesus is praying for believers, you and me, and all that are going to come to him. And he's talking about unity, working together. It's not ecumenical in the sense of just whatever, it doesn't matter what you believe, we accept everything. Not at all. Unity is based in truth. That's the key. If it's not based in truth, then we're done for. And Jesus says, the word is truth. So our unity has to be based in God's word, what we believe. And it's Jesus that unites us together. Now, what happens many times is churches, people, they divide over issues that really are not foundational. You know, you guys will not agree with everything I say. That's fine. But foundational issues, there's no compromise. I'm sorry. Denying that Jesus is God? No way. That the atonement is through his shed blood on the cross of Calvary? No way. We're not denying that. You see, there are things that we can never deny. Those are the things we split over. Those are the things we fight about. Not are the gifts for today or whatever. I have a strong passion for that. But if you don't believe in that, I'm not going to say, well, get out of my face. You're a brother or sister in the Lord. If you believe it, great. If you don't believe it, praise the Lord. God's still going to use you, and he'll use the gifts. Even if you don't believe in them, he'll still use them through you. I mean, I look at a man like John MacArthur. I see how powerfully God used him, and he doesn't believe in some of the gifts. So what? I'm not going to divide over that. What we tend to do is we divide over the silly issues and we unite over the differences over the foundational issues. That's wrong. And I don't know if you remember the story about the woman who attended a church for a number of years, and she wanted to apply for application to the church. And she was rejected. She was second one, kept getting rejected and rejected. And she asked them, why are you rejecting? Why do you keep giving me a rejection letter from this church? And the chairman answered and said, you need to go home and pray about this, and I think the Lord will show you why you have been rejected, what the real issue is all about. Well, you know, a few years went by, and the chairman of the membership committee saw this woman working at a local hotel, and she was scrubbing the floors, and said to her, you know, you haven't made an application for membership lately. In fact, I haven't even seen you at the church lately. What's going on? When I told you to go home and pray about it, did the Lord speak to you? And the woman said, you know, yeah, the Lord spoke to me and he said, don't feel bad. Don't feel bad about being rejected. I've been trying to get into that church for years and they keep rejecting me, so don't feel bad. And that's kind of how it is. We could be so legalistic in our views and our ideas to cause disunity and conflict and division in the body of Christ. These are the things that Jesus prayed for before he went to the cross. Do you think they were important? Absolutely. Absolutely. Unity among believers working together for Christ. That is the character or mark of the church, unity. Now the last one, the sixth characteristic, is love. And this one ties it all together. And again, John 17, verse 26. Jesus says, I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Wow. That same kind of love the Father had for the Son. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:13, now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. That is the greatest mark of the church is its love. And let me show you what happened in a church where you take love out because you're in trouble. We'll look at joy. The first one we looked at, if you subtract love from joy, you end up with hedonism, self-indulgence. It's pleasures, but without the sanctifying joy found in a relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And take out love from holiness. You have what? Self-righteousness, self-contentment. It was like the Pharisees of Christ's day. You look down upon others because you have lifted yourself up so high. It's all about you. You take love out of truth. Well, then you have bitter orthodoxy. It's harsh, it's cold, it's unloving. The next one, you take love out of the missions. Well, then you have what? Imperialism. It's a form of godliness. It denies the power. The power comes from God. You're all dressed up, but there's no place for you to go, in a sense. You take love out of unity. You have tyranny, oppression, domination. This hierarchical church group. There's no compassion for people at all. And that's not good. That's why love is so important. I mean, think about it. If you have love for God, if you have love for the Father, you have joy in what God has done for us. Yes, Lord. If you have love for the Lord Jesus Christ and know that one day you're going to see Him again, it's going to lead to holiness. Absolutely. If you have love for His Word, then you'll have a deepening desire to grow in Him and you will hunger and thirst to know God through His Word. Absolutely. If you have love for this world, for the people of this world, it will cause us to bring the gospel message to the lost. It's our mission. Absolutely. If you don't have love for the people of this world, you're not going to have a desire to go share Christ with them. You have to have that kind of godly love, that sacrificial love, that love that says, you know what, you don't deserve this, but I'm going to give you Jesus. I'm going to share Jesus with you because someone had to do that with you. And if you have love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, then we're going to be filled with unity and with each other. That's what love will do. And it's obviously important for the church. Absolutely. This is what the church is, guys. This is what we're about. This is what should flow from us. It's not earth-shattering. It's just what should happen. And so many times we miss it because we are trying to do church according to the world instead of according to what God has said. He's got it so simple. So simple. You know, this is the universal church or the invisible church and the visible church together. This is what should flow from our lives. And again, when the world looks at us as individuals, as a body of believers here at Calvary Chapel of Manitowoc, what are they seeing? What's being manifested in our lives? You see, that's something we have to examine as a body of believers and as individuals. But always lead with love in whatever you do, because that'll keep everything in balance and where it needs to be. That's what the church is. That's what should be manifested in our lives. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we just come before You humbly, Lord, because we know how far short we've come to what You want us to be, Lord. And we just give our lives into Your hands, Lord, that what You desire, those things that You prayed for, in the Lord, before You went to the cross, that, Father, we would truly apply to our lives and ask Your Spirit to guide us, to strengthen us, to be the men and women You want us to be, to stand up for the things we truly believe in with the joy of the Lord. Oh, Lord, help us. Help this world to see what God is doing in us and through us. That, Lord, it's not because of our efforts. The world looks at us and scratches their head and goes, what is up with those people? And say, oh, it's not about me, it's about what Jesus has done. It's all about Him. And let them see the love of Christ. We love You, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.